Electronic gadgets, right? I'm sorry, Dick?
You can't lift your arm over your shoulder.
I can't lift my arm over my shoulder. No, I went through that some years ago when I was... You weren't here then, but I pulled the bicep off my shoulder, and for quite a few months, I preached like this. Because this was tied in a sling, and I couldn't move it. And then when they finally said I could move it, they said, you can use your arm now. So they take out the sling, and it goes like this. That's it. That's as far as it goes. Took a while. But it's good to see that Ray is doing very well after his shoulder surgery. Where is Ray? There is Ray. Yeah, look at that. Did you see that? He got it up that high already. God is good. You know, it's a marvelous time we live in that God has allowed us the medical kind of advances that have taken place where you can repair things like that. But better than that, I'm looking forward to a brand new body with no problems at all, and 50 would be young. It is young. Thank you. Oh, well, sometimes I feel a lot older than 50. Well, we're going to continue on this morning in our overview of the Scriptures. We're up into the Gospels now, and we're into the section where Jesus is teaching his disciples. Jesus had 3 years of ministry with his disciples. This is the ending part of it. His last journey had gone all the way up north, up into what is now Lebanon, Syria, and he's working his way down south. In our study last week of Matthew 16 and 17, we saw that Jesus, as he's making his way south, is taking every opportunity to teach his disciples along the way. Now, some of them were situations that would pop up, and he'd use that as an opportunity. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy tells his fathers to do with their children. You teach your children when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk in the way. Every opportunity, you're going to be telling them about God, what he's like, what his commandments are, you teach. But he also would take opportunities to prod them to teach them lessons too. And that's something we have to do as parents. And so Jesus is doing the same thing with disciples. Every opportunity he had, another lesson, and when he needed to make an opportunity, he would make it by asking them questions. And as he is coming down south to Jerusalem, he is warning them along the way. This is Matthew 17, verse 22. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. It is a sober time as they're walking down. Now, when they return to Capernaum from up in the far north, the officials in Capernaum had come to Peter and asked him about paying the temple tax. This is chapter 17, verse 24. And it's called the two drachma tax. It's a very particular tax collected about a month or so before Passover. And its purpose was for the upkeep of the temple. Now, Peter answered that he did, and then he went to the house where Jesus was staying to get the money. He didn't have it himself. And he came in, Jesus taught him a lesson concerning governmental demands, a lesson that's good for us to understand as well. Now, first thing Jesus did was question Peter about whether kings collected tax from their sons, or did they collect it from strangers? And Peter answered correctly, they collect it from strangers, and so Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. So the reality was, is Jesus being the Son of God is exempt from a temple tax. It's his Father's house. He doesn't have to pay this. And if he had stopped there, I can assure you there would be a lot more complaining about taxes and a lot more advocates for tax revolts. But he didn't stop there. Some of you are sad about that. You'd like to complain more about your taxes. But he went on, and he said this, "But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." So even though Jesus had the right to refuse to pay this two drachma temple tax, he had very little concern about material things. His greater concern were eternal things. He's not going to let something as insignificant as a tax become an offense to the tax collectors whom he was soon going to die to save. If Jesus had refused to pay the tax, they would have easily concluded that Jesus' disciples despised the temple and its worship, and that would be a false assumption. So he's not going to let anything even come up to get that idea. So if Jesus would pay a tax to this group he called a den of thieves, to a group that was run by wicked men, false teachers, false leaders, simply because he didn't want to offend them, then how should we act when we're concerned about taxes and offending those that are around us? Maybe we need to have a little different perspective when it comes to paying taxes. And it's a good time to be saying this because April 15th is around the corner. Jesus also did something else. He told Peter how they would pay the tax. Go fishing. First fish you get will have a stater. That was double the amount they needed, so that's the tax for two. God will provide, Peter. Don't you worry about these things. God provides for our needs, and that's true. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. God meets our needs, including paying taxes to those we don't like to pay taxes to. And let's face it, none of us like paying taxes. There are those in government who like collecting taxes, but they don't like paying them. That's just human nature. Now, it's interesting. Over in 1 Peter 3:13, we find that Peter understood the point. He's coming out later, some years later. He says this, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of the foolish." He got the point. Let's not worry about those kinds of things. Let's be more concerned about serving God. He'll take care of those things. In Romans 13:17, Paul instructed us to pay taxes to whomever is due. Custom to whom is due, honor to whom is due, taxes to whom is due. We simply need to be honoring God in everything that we do, including that. We don't have to like taxes, but we should not be among those who are tax cheats, tax resistors. Our first and foremost responsibility is always to God, and this is one way that we honor Him. Well, the next lesson that Jesus taught His disciples arose out of an argument that was going on among the disciples. We are told a little more about it in Luke 9:46. It turns out that they were in contention with one another about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Who was going to be the big shot among them? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Mark 9 tells us that He continued to prod them until they admitted what they were doing. Matthew condenses that, and so here in Matthew we just find Him going directly to the point. Now, it's a common thing for us as humans to compare ourselves with one another. And generally, we always try and find some way by which, in the comparison, we come out on top, or at least near the top. We don't compare ourselves with people usually where we come out on the bottom. We just avoid that. Well, this is the same kind of thing they were doing. Now, there are some children nearby, and Jesus used this opportunity to use a child as an object lesson, something to drive home the point that the kingdom of God is not like the world. And a child would illustrate what it means to be part of His kingdom. Now, Matthew 18:2 tells us that He took one of these children nearby, the particular word used here, a very young child, probably a toddler, about that age. And He's going to use that to illustrate. Now, His first point, verses 1 through 4, is that the entrance into the kingdom is not through pride, but coming the same nature as a child. As the chapter continues, He's going to show there's no room for pride in the kingdom, because everyone in it needs to be protected as a child, disciplined as a child, and forgiven as a child. Well, look at verse 3 to begin with. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, become like a children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So it is humility, not pride, that is a mark of greatness in the kingdom. That's opposite the way the world works. God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Now, He says to be converted. Now, conversion is the other half of repentance. Repentance focuses on a change of mind. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless there is a change in your belief system. You must recognize you can't save yourself. You can't do enough righteous deeds. In fact, all your righteous deeds are filthy before Him. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Self-righteousness must be rejected. You must turn from that to, I must cast myself on God's mercy. That's a belief system. You must come to grips with who Jesus Christ is, all that he says about himself. There is a belief that must be held on to. And that means to hold on to this belief, I've got to put away my previous belief. So there's a change of mind. That is repentance. Conversion, which means to turn around, emphasizes a change of will. It's one thing to say you change your mind, but if there's not a change in your decisions, then there really is no change. You volitionally change your direction to match the change of mind that you have made. So conversion is the outward evidence of the repentance that has occurred by a change of mind. And change of mind and change of will must go together in order to bring about salvation from sin. If only one is there and the other is not, something seriously is missing. And don't expect that God's going to accept you and pull you in. Okay? A change of mind about you and who Christ is with a change of will, and that includes submission to him. Change of will, change of direction. Now, he said, unless you're converted and become like a child. Now, a child is not sinless. When Jonathan was first born, Diane and I brought him home. First thing was this, we couldn't believe the hospital would let us take this child home. Didn't they know? We didn't know what we were doing. But they let us take him home anyways, and she had this idea that this child was sinless. And after about 3 or 4 days, she agreed with me. Into the world was born another sinner, because that's what we had. Children are not sinless. They're sinners from the beginning. It's part of their nature. Children don't cry, you know, Mom, when you get a chance, I'm kind of hungry. It's, feed me, okay? It's selfishness, bound up in their heart from the beginning. But children do possess certain characteristics that are needed for saving faith to develop, and that is what he's illustrating here. A child is simple. A child is dependent. A child is helpless. Children are generally genuine, sometimes too genuine in front of people you're trying to impress, right? They're unpretentious. They're modest. A child will believe. A child will trust. A child will submit. A child will obey an authority figure. And so are the characteristics we must have as we come before God. We set our pride aside, come in humility to believe him, trust him, submit to him, and obey him. Those are all marks of coming into the kingdom. And only those that have that kind of humility and that kind of trust as a young child are going to believe, repent, and be converted to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 14 of Matthew 18, we find that there's protection for God's children. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of heaven because those in it must be protected as we would protect a child. Now, children can be led astray. So the first thing that Jesus has is a very strong warning about anyone that would lead one of his astray. Now, in that passage, the little ones there is not referring to a little child. He's referring to us who are his followers. We are his children, adopted into his family. And so he gives very strong warning about those who would be stumbling blocks. In fact, saying that it would be better if they were cast in the sea with a heavy weight around their neck and drowned than cause stumbling of a believer. And he pronounces a woe on those who would do that and warns them, take radical action to prevent yourself from ever being such a thing to one of his followers. That's part of the protection. But we also find in verse 10 that God has angels assigned to believers, and they stand ready to carry out God's will concerning those who belong to him. God values us. And as 12 through 14 explain, it is not his will that any of his children come to ruin or loss. And so if we stray, what does God do? He doesn't let us continue on. He comes after us. He will bring conviction upon us. He will bring chastisement upon us. He will do whatever is necessary to bring us back to himself. God protects us. Now, like children, we also need to be disciplined. And Jesus explains the process of discipline, and he wants us to use this as part of the church. Now, the process is simple. The process is necessary. But tragically, we find the vast majority of churches neglect it or even oppose it. Because like children, we don't like discipline. We don't like it. And so they will oppose it. like children, they think they know better than what God knows, that they're wiser than Jesus. Here we believe that Jesus knows best, and so we strive to obey him in every area, and that includes this. Now, the steps are simple. First, verse 15. If your brother sins, go reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's where most discipline happens. That's usually where it stays. Something's going wrong. Someone who actually cares enough about you and honoring the Lord comes and says, you know, what you're doing is wrong. And you go, wow, I'm sorry, you're right. And that ends it. I tell people I'm the most disciplined man in the church. Diana's always off me if I get off. She's going to be on me. And I praise God for that. I need it. You need it as well. It is part of normal life that we are going to stray, and we need those who come alongside us and help us get back on track. So the first step is usually where it all ends. But what happens if they refuse to listen? Well, then we go to step two. That is verse 16. But if he does not listen, take two or three with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The individual again is confronted, but two or three are now there. The goal, again, reconciliation, restoration, but also to establish the facts. What if what this person is saying you're doing isn't really true? It's a misunderstanding. Two or three can help bring out the facts, get things resolved. Now, it's wise to take somebody that's already proven themselves to be spiritually mature. Galatians 6:1 talks about those who are mature to be involved in this process. Take a church leader, somebody like that, but you go. And if the individual repents, again, you rejoice. That's the end of it. Praise God, they're back walking the way they need to do. And if they don't, then you go to step three. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the church is told about the individuals in sin for the purpose, again, of reconciliation and restoration. Now, there's some practical, you know, considerations about who says what when, but the responsibility here is actually given to the congregation so that those who know them can put additional pressure and say, you know what you're doing is wrong. Let's get it right. Let's start walking the way you need to walk. And again, if they repent, well, the whole congregation rejoices with that. That's a wonderful thing. And that ends it. Everybody rejoices, you go on. But if they refuse to repent, then the last step. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. It's done with mourning, and yet it's done with the firmness of what Scripture says. Because we believe it, we need to follow what God says. While we still pray for restoration, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, we find Paul was setting apart, in fact, said, I turned him over to Satan. We find that restoration still happened. In 2 Corinthians 2, that same individual is restored to the church. You still pray for it, but other considerations are now of paramount importance. Identifying the disobedient one, keeping the church from sin, remove the individual from the church so there's not a continuing festering problem with them leading other people astray. And a lot of this is, you can download it on the internet or ask me. We have all this detailed out for you as well. But these are important things for us, and we follow it. Now, some have questioned the church's authority to do this. Usually they quote Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged. I'm sure we've all heard that many times. Usually you hear it when you come to someone and say, you know, what you're doing isn't right. Don't judge, lest you be judged. I wish they would remember verses 2, 3, and 4. It doesn't end it. You examine yourself, you go to the person, you still got a problem. We're still going to work on this. I got the 2x4 out. I can see clearly you've still got a speck. I want to help you. Okay? We need to do it. Well, the church does have authority. Verse 18 makes it clear the church has authority to bind and loose. I mentioned this last week. It was authority given to Peter. Bind and loose was a rabbinic expression for forbid or permit. The church has the authority to examine a person's life, compare it with Scripture, and determine, are they or are they not in sin? That's what we are required to do. And then verses 19 and 20 add to this by saying that Jesus is in the midst of the church when those decisions such as that need to be determined. Now, immediately following discipline, we come a question about, well, what about forgiveness? Where does that come in? There's no room for pride in the kingdom. We need forgiveness, don't we? Now, Peter's struck by this teaching discipline, so he brings up the question, and actually thinks he's pretty good here. It's verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him. Up to seven times? Aren't I good? I'll forgive him up to seven times. That's very generous. But Jesus then begins a parable in verses 22 through 35 that demonstrate the true nature of forgiveness and the effect it should have on those who are forgiven. He begins by telling Peter that forgiveness should be granted up to 70 times 7. How much? Wow. That's quite a bit more, isn't it? And then he begins this parable, an illustration. And he starts with a man that owes a king an astronomical amount. It's 100,000 talents. That is equivalent to 60 million days of work. Okay? Gives you some perspective. 60 million days of work. The man begs the king for patience, and he's forgiven. Well, immediately that guy goes out. He finds a fellow that owes him 100 denarii. That's 100 days of work. That man begs for patience, but instead he's thrown in jail. In fact, the text says he was choked first and then thrown in jail. Now, when the king found out about it, he called the man to account, starting in verse 32. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus concluded his teaching from that story saying this, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." We are forgiving towards our own children. We expect that our children are going to do wrong things as they're growing up. But we also expect them as they're corrected to learn the lesson. It's no different with God. Those who have been, who are part of God's kingdom have forgiven much. The debt we owe to our God is incredible. We're unrighteous before Him, and yet He has paid the debt of our sin with Christ and forgiven us. And now that it's expected that we will have learned a lesson about forgiveness and extend that same kind of attitude towards others. Matthew 5, 7, Jesus put it this way, back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." But at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 15, he said those who are unforgiving will not receive forgiveness. We're to reflect our Lord in all things. But see, that's something we'd expect from children too, isn't it? As children grow and mature, shouldn't they be reflective of their parents? And as we grow and mature in Christ, we should become more reflective of Christ, including this area. Now, I realize I'm going really fast through this, but again, this is an overview. There's much more detail we can get into this, and we're posting this material on the website. Or ask me, and I can get you some of the sermons from when we preached through Matthew verse by verse years ago. But do you get the point? Greatness in the kingdom is about humility. It's not about pride. There is no basis for pride for us in the church. We are as children. We come into the kingdom as children. We need protection as children. We need to be disciplined as children. We need forgiveness as children. But we also need to mature and extend that forgiveness to others. Well, Jesus, after this, left the Galilean region. Remember, he's up in Capernaum. He's heading back south. His disciples are going with him, and he finally gets to the region of Judea in Matthew 19. And again, we find great multitudes have crowded around him. And again, we find the Pharisees show up, and they're trying to find some manner to entrap him. This time, they're trying to do it with the issue of divorce. And so they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, the question itself is designed to cause Jesus to lose favor with at least some of the people. The issue of divorce then was as volatile as it is now. You get a bunch of pastors together, you throw this issue there, and you're going to find fighting. That's just the way it is. Well, this school of thought is over here, and this school of thought is over here, and they battle each other out, and they're hoping that Jesus is going to take one of these and run with it, and whatever view he takes, those who have the opposing views are not going to like him anymore. So it's a way to get him to lose some favor. That was the purpose. They weren't really wanting to know an answer. But as normal, Jesus is not cooperating with them. He never seemed to cooperate with them. He He always had this way of bringing it back upon their heads. I like that. He doesn't repeat any of the common views. He gives us the model of what we should do whenever these things come up, whatever the issue. He goes back to Scripture. Isn't that a great thing to do? Go back to the Word of God and let's see what God said about it. So first, he quotes from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. God made man, male and female. And 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So let's go back to what God had planned. Then he commented, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In short, marriage is an institution created by God, not one created by man. Period. So really, it doesn't matter what the state or the federal government does in trying to define marriage, they don't get to do it. They can try to change the meaning of the word, but God defines it. Period. And only He can define it. It's His institution. Well, the Pharisees then ask, well then, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But they got it wrong. Moses did not command divorce. He only commanded that a certificate was to be given if divorce took place. The certificate was to be a protection for the woman who was in that situation. Jesus corrected them, pointing out it was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses permitted the divorce, you to divorce your wives, for the beginning it has not been this way. So we go back to the beginning again. This is not God's plan. And the only reason it was allowed is because of your hard hearts. What does he mean by that? Well, the various sins that were part of their lives. It would include selfishness, it would include infidelity, a lack of repentance, and a lack of forgiveness. All those things work together, that's hardness of heart, and Moses allowed it, but it was not God's plan from the beginning. In fact, it was God's mercy that the divorce was permitted instead of them bearing the full weight of their sin, which could have included stoning. It could have included stoning. Jesus then clarified his own position, teaching this. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, immorality here is porneia. It's a very general word for sexual sin. It would include all those things listed in Leviticus 18. And they would have been very familiar with this, being good Jews. These were all abominations before the Lord. The other thing to note here is that this is not a statement for a cause of divorce. That's not the grammar of it, either here or in Matthew 5. It is a statement where it sets out the one condition by which if divorce occurs, that further adultery will not occur. That's all it's dealing with. The one case in which divorce doesn't result in additional adultery, at least for the innocent party, because the guilty party has already committed adultery. Now, the Pharisees apparently leave having their sinful hearts exposed once again by Jesus, and Jesus again alone with his disciples. And they react very strongly to this teaching. They say, ask Jesus this, saying, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, that tells you how strongly the disciples had been affected by the rampant divorce rates of that time and the low view of marriage, just as we are in our time. It's a low view of marriage. It's high divorce rates, and pretty soon we could say the same thing with them. Well, if that's the only way you can get out of this, then what shouldn't get in it to begin with? No. If marriage is really for life, and the only allowance of this, it's better not to marry, what is your view on marriage? Their statement, again, shows a very shallow view of God's design for it and the selfishness of their own hearts. Marriage is for life. And it's that commitment that helps you grow and be what you're supposed to be. It's because you are committed to each other, you continue to struggle on when they'd like to pull your hair out or you pull their hair out or something. It gets frustrating at times, doesn't it? Anybody ever never have an argument with your spouse? Never have an argument? Never get frustrated with them? I only met one couple like that, and they moved away. I thought this was a great test. They'd been married for 5 years. They never had an argument. And they kept telling me this, and I said, you know, then one of you is not necessary. Marriage is partly about the fact that we're different than each other, and we become more like Christ because of that interaction. You should be very glad that Diane has had 20 years to work on me, almost 21. I'm a very different man than I was back then. Is that an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And she'll say the same thing for herself. She's a very different woman than she was back then. And it was the commitment and a high view of marriage that continues to push you on. Well, Jesus responds in verses 11 and 12 to their statement and tells them when it would be better not to marry. Now, let's face it, most men are going to get married, and they are going to be better off for it, even at those times when they don't think so. They're still better off for it. But there are a few who are going to find that it's better to be single, and he lists those out. There are those who have some physical malformation. There are some who won't get married because they're castrated by other men. That was a common practice when an army captured an area. They'd castrate the men and haul them off as slaves. There are others, he says, that would willingly live in celibacy because they have found that there was an advantage in that position serving God. And Paul talks about that in his own life in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Jesus says if you can accept being single, accept it. It can be good. But however, keep in mind that neither singleness nor marriage is superior spiritually to the other. It's simply according to how is God working your life. If you're married, then you stay that way. It's God's gift to you, both for your joy and for your growth. If you're single, then you serve the Lord with the extra freedoms you have there. You're not burdened with considerations for the other person. You can go do things you wouldn't otherwise. Before we were married, I was considering going off to a country that would have been dangerous. There's no way I would have taken Diane there. It would have been too dangerous. I would have always been concerned about her. But as a single person, hey, if I die, I die, so what? But if I have her with me, if I die, well, I affect her. I affect children. And so I have other considerations. But you serve the Lord with the freedoms you have in being single. And then if you are single and you want to get married, then you get married with the idea that marriage is what God instituted. So you don't get married with the idea that divorce is an option. If you go into it with that as an idea, you will probably end up divorced because you're going into the wrong idea to begin with. And then regardless of your marital status, we always live for the Lord, period. That's our purpose. It's not for our own selfish desires. Now, Jesus' next lesson for his disciples came from the interaction he had with a certain man described in Mark 10 and Luke 18 as a rich young ruler. Now, a young ruler here means he's a leader in one of the synagogues. So this is a young guy. He's got a prominent position at an early age, so he's an intelligent fellow. He had to have been an outstanding student of the Mosaic Law, the kind of fellow normally would think to be pretty arrogant. And yet, when we get to this verse, Matthew 19, verse 16, we find that this man comes with humility. Mark 10, 17 records that he comes before Jesus and he kneels down before him and then addresses him with a title of respect, calling him teacher. And we have that here in Matthew. In Matthew, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Boy, what a wonderful opportunity is given to Christ here, right? In fact, these are all the characteristics that we would say is a hot prospect. He's humble, he's respectful, and he wants to know how to obtain eternal life. This is great. And there are many evangelists that probably quickly have this guy on his knees praying the sinner prayers and assuring him immediately, you're saved. It's a hot prospect. But we find Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, we'd have to say Jesus is a very lousy evangelist by the standards that are often thrown around in our time in America. Because instead of doing that, he prods the man's heart. It makes him uncomfortable. In fact, very uncomfortable. Jesus said to him first, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." So he actually begins with a mild rebuke. Now, remember, behind this rebuke is, does this guy actually correctly believe that Jesus is good, therefore God? Or is this man just flattery? So it's a mild rebuke. But then he directs this man back to the law, for it's the law that brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20 tells us that. Now the man's response is, well, which ones? Now he should have known that it would have been all of them, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all through the Torah, we are told that all the law has to be kept. You don't get to pick and choose. But it was a common idea then that there were very important laws and there were minor laws. You had to keep the very important laws. The minor laws you could let kind of slide. Same kind of thing still goes around today. Which are the very important things that if I keep that I'll please God and I won't worry about the minor things? That's his mindset. Now Jesus directs him, interesting enough, to the last six of the Ten Commandments. Those six govern man's relationship with man. They're actually the easier commandments to keep. It's a lot harder to have a relationship with God correctly. It's actually easier with men. I know that's still difficult, but it's easier to deal with men than it is with God. So he directs them back to those. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that easily should have been enough to convince this guy, I am a sinner who needs God's mercy. Instead, he claims that he's kept them all. The man was blind to his own sin. And yet, he still recognized something was lacking, and he presses Jesus, can you help me with what is lacking? What am I still lacking? I've kept all these things, what am I still lacking? Now, modern evangelists would probably tell him, believe in Jesus and lead him in prayer, get him saved. Jesus doesn't do that. And neither does Jesus argue with him about his self-deception. I find that fascinating. Because the man was completely wrong, proud, arrogant to say he's kept all the commandments. It should have been easy to convince him by pointing out specifics. But Jesus doesn't do that. He ups the ante. Okay, you think you've got everything settled with your relationship with man? Let's see how well you're doing in your love for God. And so he challenges him. He's going to require him to put God first and put away any of the idols of his heart. Verse 21, if you wish to be complete, mature, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now that is not a universal requirement for salvation, but it is the heart of those who are saved. The love for God is with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all strength. Who cares about your riches when I can have God? God doesn't require us to do that, but it's certainly the heart of those who are saved. Those things are important to me. I'll follow Christ. Well, this man did not love God. Verse 22 tells us, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. His God were his possessions. And that's what he's going to hang on to. They were his idols. He could not keep the first and second commandments. He was guilty and he went away. Now the disciples are surprised at this. People today are surprised at it. Because the common thought is that someone who is rich, well, that's got to be a sign of God's blessing, right? You're rich, God must have his favor upon you. And it must be easier for the rich to follow God. And if the rich cannot be saved, well, then who can? Jesus' answer is universal. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Man cannot attain salvation for himself by any means. It is impossible. Doesn't matter what your economic status is. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Doesn't matter what your temperament is. You can't attain salvation for yourself by any means. Your righteous deeds before God are filthy rags. Eternal life is possible only through God himself. It comes from the one who is good, not from doing good. It comes to those who approach God as a child does with simple humility and trust of him. That's how it comes. Well, Peter picked up on what Jesus said to this rich young ruler about leaving everything and following him. So he asked Jesus, well, basically, we've done that. What will be in this for us? What you do for us, we've done that. We've left everything. We're following you. And Jesus' answer to them is specifically for the 12, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that will happen when the Son of Man returns and sits on his glorious throne, Matthew 19:28. Jesus then expanded that all of his followers who leave family, friends, their inheritance for his sake will receive many times as much and would inherit eternal life. That's a reality for many of you. You came to Christ and your family has shunned you. They want nothing to do with you. I remember a young lady when I was in California. She was a young Jewish lady. She came to Christ and her family held a funeral for her. They actually held a funeral for her. And every time she would call, they'd say, "We have no daughter by that name. She's dead." That's how they treated her. The church became her family. Those relationships, her brothers and sisters in Christ, became more dear to her than her family did. And she still longed for the salvation of her family. She would still reach out to them, but the church became more dear. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There are relationships more dear than even blood ties. It comes because of our common faith in Christ. Our common communion with Him gives us communion with others. That's why you can go places, and some of you are visiting here. If you're a believer, you walk in, you meet other believers, and suddenly it's just like, I fit. I don't even know this person, but I know there's a connection there. That's Christ. I enjoy doing that, going other places when we're traveling, meeting other believers, an immediate connection because of our common faith in Christ. And so He does say there is a reward. And it's a larger family. But Jesus went on to say this. He said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's a proverbial statement of equality. And Jesus explained it in the parable of the vineyard that follows in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, he concludes that parable with the very same statement in verse 16. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, there's no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. No room for pride in the kingdom of God. Salvation is only because of God's wonderful grace to us as sinners. We deserve none of it. And this is also Jesus warning to His disciples not to get wrapped up in whatever possible rewards there may be in the future. Whatever may be in the future, it doesn't matter. It's secondary. Rejoice that you have eternal life and you have the opportunity to serve the Lord now. Rejoice also that everyone who follows Jesus, regardless of how late in life that person may come, has the same thing, eternal life in Christ. And that was the point of the parable. There's no room in the kingdom for envy, regardless of what God may give or do for you or allow you to do. Whether it's material blessings, whether it's relationships, how or what He allows you to do in service for Him, everything, it comes from God's grace. 1 Corinthians 12 certainly makes that point when it comes to our gifts, our ministries, and the effectiveness of that. It is all from God for the purpose of the whole body. So whatever it is you have, you praise Him for what He has done for you, and you rest in His promise He meets your needs. And let's face it, if your needs are met, then do you have any reason to be justified in complaining about someone who has something more? Whether it's more stuff, more friends, a larger ministry of some sort. Do you have any reason to complain? Your needs are met. You get to serve Him, whatever capacity allows you. Complaining and grumbling only reveal a sinful and envious heart. Philippians 3 tells us not to do it, or rather 2. Sin made all men equal. It made us dead in our trespasses and sin. It condemned us to hell. But God's grace is the great equalizer that removes sin and makes every believer equally acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. And that is an equality we can all rejoice in. Our desire should be for other people to join us for that. Now, this was a lesson in humility and what it meant to be great in God's kingdom. You can see as this theme keeps coming through how Matthew is tying this subject and linking it together with each teaching that Jesus gives. It's a lesson they should have learned. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and once again He warns them as He's getting closer. What's going to happen when He gets there? He's going to be delivered over to the religious leaders. They're going to condemn Him. He's going to be killed by crucifixion, and then He's going to rise on the third day. That's verses 17 through 19. And you would think by all this, the disciples would be preoccupied with it. What's going to happen? How are we going to be prepared for this? What are we going to do while we're waiting for Jesus to be rising from the dead? Where do we wait? Should we wait by the grave? What should we do? We think that's what you should be doing, right? He's been telling them over and over, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there and then be raised on the third day." So what are they thinking about? Verses 20 through 28, we find out they're still preoccupied by what position are we going to have when we get to the kingdom? Now, do you get the point that these men, these disciples, these men who became apostles, are just like us? So often we put them on this pedestal and think, only they could do this. I could never live for Christ the way they did. These people are just like us. Just as selfish, just as self-centered, just as blind to what should be in front of you. So when you look sometimes in the mirror and go, how can I be so stupid? You say, well, of course I can be so stupid. I'm Adam's son. Okay? It all comes from him. Lord, be gracious to me. Remove the blindness. Help me understand and see and walk with you. Jesus had to teach them again. Now, this time, it's even a little worse because the mother of James and John are requesting Jesus to have her son sit on his left and his right. They are present, James and John are. They're having Mama try to influence Jesus. Ugh, yuck. Guys, can't you do it yourself? Now they're getting Mama to do it. Now he tells them they don't even know what they're really asking for. Yet they claim they could handle it. And they would have to drink that same cup. Jesus is going to drink a cup of suffering, and they would drink that cup. But then he tells them, it's not for me to decide who's on my right and on my left. That's for the Father only. Now, you can imagine the reaction of the other disciples. It says when the other disciples heard, they became indignant. And then Jesus used the dispute once again to teach them about what's important about the kingdom. What makes a person great in the kingdom of God? What makes a person great serving in the church of God? He contrasts the practice of the world with what would be in his kingdom. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Follow my example, guys. Don't follow what goes on in the world. That's still true for us. Don't get caught up in the stuff of this world and think that's what's important. It is not about money and fame and prestige and positions of power. It's about service. Because true Christianity has never been about power and prestige. Though there are still many who are under that delusion, they work hard thinking that they can get to some position within the church and have authority. Boy, they'll get everything cleaned up. And it's not true. The farther up you get in church leadership, the more of a servant you are. Not the more authority, the more service is there. True Christianity is about humility. It's about service. To be a Christian means to follow Christ and be someone who's being conformed into his image, as Romans 8:29 tells us. Christians are to be slaves of Jesus Christ, and that's the proper term. Be careful through your Bibles. A lot of times where it says slave, the word is doulos, and it says servant, it means slave. It's all it means, slave. Yes, we're talking about yes and shackles. No, you don't have your own will. You only do what your master says. That kind of slave, that's what we are to Christ. We're his slaves. And yet he's so gracious with us, he calls us brothers. He calls slaves his brothers. But that certainly should be our mindset, isn't it? We're slaves of Christ. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Then you learn to be a humble servant of Christ and of others. To be more concerned about what you can do for others than what they can do for you. This is a theme that runs all the way from the end of Matthew 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus kept teaching his disciples over and over and over again this lesson. Through all the stuff he had to keep teaching them, it's still a lesson that's important today. Let's be humble people. Let's be people who serve one another as we serve Christ. Father, again, thank you for your word. The evidence that it is from you is on every page because it's not what men would write if they were to write it on themselves. Men in their pride would find some way to keep their pride high, to be able to find something to boast about, to find some way they could gain for themselves. But every page we find that we have to be humble before you. That even our salvation has nothing to do with what we have done, but simply casting ourselves on your mercy. You save us. We come to you poor in spirit, destitute, having nothing to bargain with. but simply casting ourselves on your mercy, and you grant it because of your own character. Father, we desire to see these lessons that our Lord taught his disciples so long ago in our own lives, that we would have a confidence in you so that we wouldn't become worried about the things of this world, worried about how to pay even taxes, but look for you to provide as we walk in holiness and righteousness. Father, that we would extend ourselves to one another to encourage each other in everything that they do, rather than having envy where we want to be in a position that someone else has. Father, we're just grateful to be in your kingdom. Father, glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.